That was from the New International Version.
Well, look at you, just riding wild with the NIV. Is it because LTJ rejected the Common English Bible?
No, it's not. It's really what popped up on Bible Gateway, and I wish I had changed it. But, you know, it's a translation we have to engage, I think.
So. Yeah. All translations involve interpretation and, you know. Yeah. Welcome to This Bible Podcast. I know, the name's super creative. I'm your host, Sam Lewis, and I'm glad you're here. We'll be diving into the daily lectionary, and I hope you'll find something that is maybe a little fun, maybe meaningful, and hopefully brings you closer to God. Let's dive in.
I'm Reverend Drew Terry. I'm the pastor of Oro Valley United Church of Christ, just on the north side of Tucson, Arizona. And this is John 8, verses 31 through 38. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you that I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father."
Well, so like, what are your first thoughts here?
So I always begin, I'm in a real place with really naming anti-Semitism in scriptures. And I, you know, I don't think it's abundantly clear here. And I think it's important. Sure. I really like the idea. We shouldn't just write off historical prejudice simply because it's had some sort of sensical nature to it back in the day. I will name that clearly John's community was in deep and at times dire conflict with Judaism. So the way John is writing it, you know, is in a sense of a deep, deep conflict between two communities.
Because of the context we live in, right, we have to name that kind of anti-Semitism. We have to like be attentive to it. And I think if we're looking in this context, right, we're not looking at a dominant culture versus an oppressed people, right? We're actually looking at two subcultures, right? One of which is kind of being highly oppressed, and one of which, like, I don't know if, you know, in the history of Judaism there has been a time where there wasn't some right oppression, right? So I don't want to dismiss that either.
Yeah, I, you know, man, I'm gonna go out on a limb here and take a risk, but I you know, we run into this, I mean, it's intersectionality, right? And that idea, you know, we have conflicts in communities of African descent when it comes to people of different sexualities. You have conflicts even within the LGBTQIA community, and for example with trans people. You know, I don't mean to say those are the same. I think there might be a parallel here.
Yeah.
So I think it's important, especially reading John, just to name, like, the way this is presented can easily lead to anti-Semitism and this and over accentuating. So the very first thing I do with a passage like this is immediately highlight that to the Jews who had believed him. I love to do I'm going to call it a cultural translation. And I immediately go to the religious leaders or the religious, yes, the pious.
Absolutely.
Believed him. You know, to emphasize who Jesus is really talking to, and to remember, while John is in conflict with Judaism from an outsider, Jesus is in conflict with Judaism as an insider.
Right. So
we're really talking, it's better as Christians to understand this as if it's the pious versus the pious, you know? Right.
Totally agreed. Unfortunately, the world within which the Bible is kind of written, the language is not what I would hope, and the metaphors are not what I would hope, because, you know, it says like, you know, we're Abraham's children, we've never been anyone's slaves, and Jesus says like, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and like, I would really prefer some different language around this. But, you know, thinking it, so trying to shift that idea, because I think slavery is, you know, it carries with it a lot of the harm that has been done to communities of color. And so, but if we're thinking about like, you know, Jesus is telling them like, if you follow my teaching, like really like follow it, then you're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. And they say like, well, we're not like bound by anything, right? Like I'm not like, I am not living in a way that isn't free. And Jesus says like, oh no. Like if you, when we sin, like we are not free, right? There's not freedom. And when we're not free, we're not fully included in the life of the community, right? And so like through Jesus, right, there is real freedom. There is real kind of liberation.
Yeah, I really like that. And again, you know, I think it is important. You know, I love the thread we've hit on with language and hearing the language of scripture, and also being, which is something people do unconsciously all the time. You know, I think every Christian unconsciously reads scripture and then immediately reinterprets it, whether or not they're aware of it.
Right.
Becoming more conscious about it gives us a more consistent and cohesive theology and interpretation. So I really appreciate the way you're going, like you don't live in freedom. You know, especially with the First Testament language around captivity. You know, like if it read, you know, everyone who lives in sin is a captive of sin, and going to your freedom.
Right.
Yeah. Which is really great. You know, the image that just popped into me. And so there's two questions I have now. What is the captivity that Jesus is confronting that they're not able to confront? What captivity are they not acknowledging? The other side is what does freedom look like? And I have a better image for the latter question, we'd really need to address the first question. But the latter question, there's a great story about Henry David Thoreau protesting taxes during the Spanish-American War. And Ralph Waldo Emerson comes to visit him in jail. I don't know if this story is true, but it's a great story. and he comes and he says, hey, David. And they, apparently the story is that all the progressive radicals had been protesting the war, but by the time that the tax person came along to collect taxes, they all capitulated except Henry David Thoreau. So Emerson comes to visit Thoreau and he says, hey, Henry, just pay your taxes. You can be free. And Thoreau famously looks at Emerson and says, from his jail cell, I am the most free person there is, or free person in this town.
Yeah.
And so I think we're going down that path of freedom, you know, and I think, you know, if you read King later, late King, you know, King in the last year of his life, even up to that last hour, I begin to wonder if King hadn't tasted that level of liberation and freedom that we're talking about. But this question of what captivity is Jesus talking about? What sin? What is the definition of sin that Jesus is using here? That's a real curiosity to me.
Yeah. Well, and you know, because when I interpret it, you know, we talk about kind of definitionally, you know, we're talking about missing the mark, right? But, you know, I think about kind of living in a way that severs our relationships and community, living in a way that doesn't, that isn't life-giving, not only to us, but to the community we live with. And I mean, that's just like my, right? I'm taking kind of what I believe to be true of the Gospels and what I believe to be true of God and the way God works and God's intention for the world, right? All of those things I'm imposing on that. But that's kind of where I get this kind of idea that when we're talking about sin here, particularly as Jesus talks to these religious leaders who are really concerned with who's in and who's out, what Jesus, you know, I think might be saying is you are captive when you are living in ways that diminish the inclusive love of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if that's faithful exegesis.
I'm with you though. So the two stories, and again, you know, I love reading scripture from a literary perspective and really getting down to, you know, let's look at the big picture here. And if we, again, noting that Nicodemus is looming, let's jump back to chapter 3. Let's go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, right? And two things happen. One, on a big picture scale, John puts the turning of the tables of the temple at the beginning of the story, right? So that's already happened, right? So one, he's already challenged the temple authority in these rules. Your rules say that those people aren't good enough, but you're going to allow these money changers in here to take money. Now get more granular about it with Nicodemus and the looming and this idea that, you know, I think it's easy in this story to say, I think it's perfectly reasonable to say that Nicodemus is in this crowd, that Nicodemus is a part of this group of people he's addressing. Nicodemus in that chapter 3 famous engagement, that almost seems like every Christian knows, you know, for God so loved the world, right? Well, if you look at the full story, Nicodemus is trapped by this literalism.
Right.
And he wants so much to be liberated from that. He does, but he can't get past, and let's be, he's a literal legalist. He is a scholar of the law. He's a scholar of the tradition, and he's trapped by the interpretations, by the rules and the trainings he's been given, and he cannot get beyond those. Those are his trappings.
And here's the challenge that I hear, not only in this text, but throughout, is like, and you're not even living the fullness of the law, right? Like, you're a legalist and you're still not doing it completely right. Like, you're still like, so if what you are depending on is the law and you are not perfect in the law, then who are you? Right. And guess what? You can't be perfect in the law.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and it is, it's, we're calling out and it is, it's that he's calling out, you are setting some sort of perfectionist standard when you yourself are not a perfectionist.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. And we see that. We see that everywhere all day, right?
And I don't know if you Enneagram at all. It's super, it's super hot, right? But you know, I am a one on the Enneagram.
Okay.
And I know a lot what it is like to live my life expecting perfection from myself and from everyone around me, and just being constantly disappointed, right?
Yeah.
And I think the word for me in this is that actually, you're not expected to be perfect. In fact, live in God, live in Jesus faithfully, and be free from the captivity of your perfection.
Yeah. Yeah. And I have been on a real, like, I think Martin Luther possesses me. You know, I'd rather have a demon possess me, to be honest, than Martin Luther, but I've been on a real grace kick.
And sure. I think
John's story really, I think all the gospels, that's a central figure is grace.
Right.
And so, you know, Jesus is saying you got to give people grace, and you've got, and he's, and I think it begins, especially with the conversation we're having right now, makes me really think that Jesus is pointing out, you've written in your own grace. You've written into the rules. I mean, that's the money changers in the temple.
Yeah.
You wrote in your own loopholes. And we see this constantly. I mean, you know, forgive me. I can't remember where this happens, but that whole conversation about where the Sadducees try to trap him around marriage.
And right. Like,
you know, whose husband, whose wife is she? You know, whatever.
Yeah. When you die. Yeah.
Right. And him calling them out, being like, you're missing the mark. Good.
Right. God, you have no idea what we're talking about.
Right. And so that idea that we need, not only do we need, and it is, it's a both and. It's a two-way street, because it's simultaneously, without saying it, Jesus is abundantly shouting, give yourself grace, and the grace you give yourself, give to others.
Yep. I think that's the money. And, you know, it's Easter. That, I think, is one of the primary Easter messages. It's not that you deserve grace. It's that, like, you get it anyway. It's not that you've earned grace. That's not how grace works. You get it anyway. And the same goes for everybody you're in contact with.
Yeah, absolutely.
Grace is not earned.
It's not earned. I mean, that's the beautiful mystery of grace, is that.
Right.
And yeah. Like, we get so zoned in, right, into, like, the poor and the prostitute and the Samaritan, which is important. It's important as context. But I wonder how much Christians, especially white, middle and upper class Christians, how much will we be liberated if we start zoning in on Jesus's message to the Jews? And Jesus's message to the Pharisees, and stop demonizing these people, which is what the Gospels want you to do. So we got to name the anti-Semitism and liberate that, and put yourself in their shoes. Because you, at the end of the day, we probably actually have more in common with them than we do with the Samaritan or the Canaanite woman or the whoever you think,
right.
You know. And you don't even drink wine, so don't even compare yourself to the wedding of Cana. Don't give me that. but instead, think of yourself as these pious people who want so desperately to follow Jesus, and yet know there's something off.
Yep.
Because that's exactly what Nicodemus had a struggle with. That's exactly what we're hearing in this passage, is that there's something that's still restricting us, that's holding us back. And so how much more, you've named it, and Mumford named it, and Jesus's word is grace. And I have been on a grace kick, I swear, probably for 2 years now. It's been like the key word in, you know, Masters in Divinity, spiritual direction training, working on a doctorate in ministry, all of that stuff. I still do not understand grace. And it's something you got to live into. It's something you got to experience. You got to be born again from above.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, Drew, this has been a joy. Will you pray for us before you head off to direct people spiritually? or be supervised in your directing of people.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Dear God, the one who loves and calls all of us into grace, your unearned gift, the gift that came and brought life to all creation, the gift that continues to come for us and in spite of us. God, as we struggle both in our daily lives, as we struggle with scripture and understanding, as we struggle to hear our own calls and to truly be disciples, help us to be able to sit with passages like this and to realize that it's within the challenge when we're able to face, when we're able to actually have the courage of the Jews and Nicodemus to ask questions, that you come and you answer us, that you beckon us, even with challenges, to accept grace for ourselves and accept the grace in such a powerful and profound way that it just springs out from us, like Jesus did on that first Easter Sunday. We pray that we will all be able to live and to share grace fully in your love. In your name, in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Oh, good to see you, friend.
Good to see you. Go Dodgers.
Oh my God, get away from me. That's disgusting. You disgust me.
All right, I'll see you later.
Bye.